Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live for the All Ignatius Press Show today. First hour author Bronwyn McShay with a new book, Women of the Church, from Ignatius Press. And now the top dog, the big cheese, the Captain Kirk of the whole enterprise over there, Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, for Open Forum. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. He is the president of the most important publisher in the Alpha Quadrant. Hello, Mark Brumley.
Hey, how you doing, Si?
I'm doing very well. I haven't seen this view before. This is a new set. You have a lot of books behind you right now.
This is my home office. So
that's your home office?
That's my home office. Well, it's the back part of my home office.
Man, you must be so smart. That's a lot of books. That is a lot of
books. No, I need a lot of books because I'm not very smart and there's a lot to learn.
Oh, okay. All right. You told us last time you were on, yes. I said, recommend a book. And you held up this book, Women of the Church, and you said what a fine book it was and that we should talk with Dr. Bronwyn McShay, the author of it. And so we just did. The last hour we just spent with her.
Yeah.
Yeah, thanks.
Yeah, and of course, when I came on, we were talking before the show came on. When I came on, I could hear you and see you, but I couldn't hear or see her. And I thought, well, that's a perfect metaphor, you know.
Perfect metaphor. The man.
Talking to a woman about women in the church. You can't hear the woman. You only hear the man.
Yeah. That was just for you. On broadcast, people could hear both sides of the conversation. It's always good for us to have, you know, she's a top-notch scholar. I mean, I was kind of teasing her when I met her before the show because, you know, it's like Harvard, Columbia. It's all the Ivy League schools and then a few other schools in there. And I was saying, oh, yeah, you and I have almost the same CV. It's almost exactly the same, except I didn't go to any of those schools. But it's just always impressive to meet someone who's just the real deal, you know, like a very careful.
Yeah, a real scholar.
A real scholar, yeah. But I think it's hard for them to be on the radio sometimes because they like to deal in, like, facts, and so if they don't know something, or you know, like so she was very careful, you know, she's scholarly. But what a great guest. Thanks for suggesting her to us.
It's great to have these historians on who like to deal in facts rather than like the two of us who are like whatever, you know.
That
sounds good.
My main source for my information is I heard it somewhere. That's my main. If I ever write a scholarly book, it's going to be I heard it somewhere, and then ibid underneath it.
That's right. So before we get going, I got two things I have to mention. Is that okay?
Yeah. You can do anything. You're the top dog. You're the big cheese. You're the Captain Kirk.
So can you see up there? I'm pointing. People listening on the radio can't see it, but I'm pointing to two things up there.
Is one of those a Gorn?
You said Captain Kirk. Yeah, one's a Gorn. That's this guy. Yeah. And there's a skull there. But then you recognize that guy there?
I can't make it out, Mark. I can't make it out.
Well, you should be able to infer who it is by virtue of the Gorn, but.
Oh, that it's Captain Kirk?
Here we go. Captain Kirk, stuffed animal there for
it's
the
a stuffed
radio listeners.
Animal Captain Kirk. Did you just put him up there, or is he always up there behind you, watching over you?
He's always up there. This is a gift from my daughter. So this is, you know. So I have Captain Kirk, and there's the little cannon he made to keep the Gorn who's up there.
One of the best episodes, too. One of the best episodes. Yeah, teaching children
arena
how to make gunpowder.
Yeah. That's exactly right. It was actually based on a short story. Anyway, I won't go into history.
Oh, it was
of that.
Based on a short story?
But the second thing I want to, that episode of Arena was based on a short story from Frederick Brown. I think Gene Kuhn didn't exactly abscond with it, but he adapted it and realized, oh, wait a minute, maybe I got this concept from someplace. And so then they paid the guy. They paid it him, which is his due, you know.
Yeah, but that's but they stole every idea Ursula Le Guin ever had, and I don't think they ever paid her a penny. I mean, how many Star Trek episodes
I don't
are you like?
They stole her ideas.
Well, maybe she stole them.
All right.
Again, it's not the facts that matter. It's the quality of the story.
Yes, and what makes for good radio. Yeah, so if it makes for good radio and it's not exactly true, well, okay. So then the other thing I want to mention is Bella Primary Care is having a founder gala in San Francisco, and that's happening April 20th at the Irish Cultural Center in San Francisco. And this is, you know, for a truly pro-life primary care supporting organization that's being launched there. Archbishop Gordoleone is behind it, and other people, some of my friends, are involved with it. And it's really an answer to prayer because it's a
praise
authentically
God.
Catholic healthcare clinic.
Is it kind of like
in San Francisco?
Well, we have the Culture of Life Family Services down here. Is it kind of like that kind of thing? They got the doctors and the nurses.
And it's Bella Founders, plural, Bella, B-E-L-L-A, Founders, Gala.com. People can find out more. Come out, whether you're in San Francisco, the larger Bay Area, or you live down in San Diego, drive up on Saturday, April 20th, and have a great cocktail hour and dinner at the Irish Cultural Center in San Francisco. There'll be an auction. There'll be dinner. There'll be music. There'll
corn
be
beef and cabbage.
And the proceeds from our gala are better. There are better foods than corned beef and cabbage. Proceeds will go to provide funding for uninsured patients. So
I feel like I'm the only
Catholic
person who
likes social action.
All right, let's do it. Check it out, Bella what? Founders. Probably if you look up Bella Founders, you'll find it. But Bella Founders.
Foundersgala.com.
And I really do like corned beef and cabbage. Everyone thinks I'm joking when I say that.
I like it too.
I don't know.
I like corned beef better than cabbage, but I like both.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I see what you're saying. But you just need a little vinegar for that cabbage. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-3. Did Brumley just leave? Does he not know we're in the middle of a show here?
I just left. I just left.
All right, but I'm going to take calls.
I went to open the door to my office to let some fresh air in. That's all.
I'm glad. I thought the show was over for a second. Donna's in South Dakota listening on Real Presence Radio. And I got to say, twice I've gotten to be up with the folks in Real Presence Radio in North Dakota in the last 6 months. And both times, absolutely wonderful time. So, Donna, welcome.
Wow.
Can somebody push line one for me? I'm sorry. I was goofing around with Brumley. Donna, go ahead with your question.
Well, hi, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call. This relates back to the previous guest speaker when she was talking about the women of the church. It got me to thinking about a couple of the books in the Bible, Esther, Judith, Ruth. Do we have any knowledge as to who might have written those books? Might they have been written by those women? Do we have any idea?
Mark?
We don't know for sure. We can start from the general premise that on the whole, women generally didn't write in ancient, you know, Hebraic or Jewish culture. There wasn't as much literacy as there is today. And among those who were literate and educated, they tended to be men. When women were educated, literate, it was a minority of women, already a minority of human beings who were, but that doesn't make it impossible. It's certainly possible. There's no reason why, in principle, women couldn't have been behind those books or written those books, but we don't have evidence that they did. It's obviously because they're about female characters, female people who experience things, you know, women. So they certainly could be, and probably in most instances were, the source of the information in those books. But whether they actually wrote them, we don't know.
All right. Thank you.
Could I just add one thing and get your view on this, Mark? I believe the Virgin Mary wrote part of the Gospel of Luke, the part that says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for God has looked with favor on the lowliness of the Almighty Servant. Didn't she write the Magnificat?
She is the source, obviously. She's the one who's praying the prayer and singing it.
Oh, but she might not have written it down.
Might not have written it down.
I see.
But it's very similar to material from the Old Testament, especially Hannah's song or whatever you want to call that. And no doubt Our Lady had that Old Testament song memorized and then adapted it. And that's quite probably why we have those words. I mean, they may not be the exact words that she prayed at, you know, exactly that moment.
Oh, I see.
But why we are confident that the gist of it reflects what she actually prayed, because she probably adapted her prayer
from Hannah.
Yeah.
Okay. Donna, thank you. Thanks very much. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Mark Brumley right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
As the largest religious media network in the world, EWTN has an important role in educating others about our Catholic faith and spreading the good news of salvation. We invite you to explore our numerous pages of historical faith documents, prayers, teachings, and other current issues in Catholicism today. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, the only show where, in a span of just 2 or 3 minutes, discussion of the Gorn and of Our Lady's Prayer at the Annunciation. You're not going to get that anywhere else. I mean, you know, like, Father Mitch Pack was good, but I don't think you're going to get much on the Gorn from him. I don't think you get a lot of Gorn stuff. Aiden is in Virginia watching on YouTube. Mark Brumley is our guest. Aiden, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call. So I struggle with intrusive thoughts and scrupulosity, and I'm having a hard time with the unpardonable sin. So my question is, can the unpardonable sin be committed in thoughts, and is it possible for a person to lose the Holy Spirit?
So I would say, yes, it's possible for the unforgivable sin or unpardonable sin to be committed in thought, and it is also possible for someone to lose sanctifying grace and the presence of the Holy Spirit in one's heart and mind through sanctifying grace, and that happens through grave sin. But I want to encourage you, and I know you're talking about struggling with scrupulosity, you can't sort of accidentally commit the unpardonable sin. And the fact that you are concerned about whether you may have done that or you're thinking about that possibility indicates that you haven't. Because the unpardonable sin is really final impenitence. So you're in a final definitive way, you are unrepentant of your sin, you know, your grave sin. And that's really the gist or the essence of the unpardonable sin, where you are actually rejecting, you know, deliberately rejecting the work of grace and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life in that sense. So unless you've done that, you shouldn't be worried about the so-called unpardonable sin. And the fact that you're still here talking to me shows me that you haven't done that. You can still repent if you whatever sins you've committed. Does that help?
Yes. Thank you.
Yeah. And I know that it's easy for me to kind of glibly say all that when you're struggling with scrupulosity, but I do want to encourage you that if you're scrupulous about this point, the very fact that you are concerned about it shows that this is not something that you've done.
Aiden,
okay, thank you so much.
If you'd like, I'd love to send you a little book we have from Jimmy Akin called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. If you would like the book, all you have to do is hang on the line, give an address to Edgar when he picks up, and we'll send it off to you. And call anytime. Thank you very much for the call. The number here is 888-318-7884. Going down to Charleston, South Carolina now, where Ryan is listening on 7:30 a.m. in Charleston. Ryan, thank you very much for the call. Mark Brumley is our guest. Go ahead with your question, please.
Hi, Mark. Hi, Si. Thanks for taking my call. My question is about the Divine Mercy chaplet. So I started reading the Diary of St. Faustina, and when I'm praying the chaplet, I have a hard time, you know, in my mind saying, okay, I want to forgive the whole world, like when there's some really bad sinners out there. And I was wondering how, I know Jesus wants everybody, you know, in heaven. And I need, like, sometimes I'm just like, okay, well, I want mercy for maybe the ignorant, the people who, no fault of their own, you know, they didn't join the Catholic faith or something like that. But I want, like, the people that are really bad sinners to be punished. And it's just, it's really hard for me to say the mercy for the whole world. And I was wondering if I could get some advice on that. On how to,
well, what,
you know, maybe.
Yeah. Go ahead.
So I don't know if you understand my question. But.
Sure. Sure I do. So what I would say is, I think all of us at times struggle with forgiving people who have harmed us. And then when we see horrible things people have done, we can struggle with being desirous of their salvation. And the fact that you may want to see justice done isn't a bad thing, because it's a way of affirming that what was done was really evil. And what it was, and it's really contrary to God's will and God's goodness and God's justice. So recognizing when somebody has done something gravely evil and wanting to see that, in a certain sense, encounter justice is a good thing in itself. But God tells us that what he wants is that he wants everybody to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants everybody to repent. He wants everybody to be reconciled with him. And so we start from that premise, and we say that even the most terrible sinner, it's God's will, whatever it is, whatever is going on in our minds and hearts, it's God's will that that person, that he wants that person to be repentant, to be saved. And so then I have to deal with my feelings, and I have to decide whether I'm going to let my feelings or my perception overrule God's will, or I'm going to align myself with what God wants for that person. The thing that helps me is when I meditate deeply on my own sins and I become aware that I've done very bad things. I haven't killed anybody or done anything like that, but the seeds of that kind of evil that you see in murder or rape or, you know, Grand Theft Auto or whatever, the seeds of those kinds of things are in our hearts, even in the lesser sins, and all those lesser sins can still be gravely sinful. Those seeds are there. And when I examine myself, my conscience very carefully, I recognize that. I see, if I'm putting myself in the proper mindset, I see the ugliness of my sin, how ugly it must be from God's perspective, how wrong what I've done must be from his perspective. And I realize, well, I want mercy and forgiveness, so I should be willing to extend mercy and forgiveness to others, which is what God wants for them. So if I am repentant of my sin and I'm looking for, and I am expressing divine charity, love of God above all things for his own sake, and love of a neighbor as self, that means I'm going to will the good of these other people, and I'm going to want forgiveness for them, even as I ask for forgiveness for myself. Now, I may not always feel that way. It may not be the impulse or the inclination of my heart, but, you know, doing the right thing is more than our feelings. Feelings follow our faith. Feelings often have to follow the facts, the truth. Oftentimes we feel things that are contrary to the truth, and we have to work our way through it and believe what God has said and trust in the truth of God to eventually help our feelings conform to that. So that's what I would say when we're praying divine mercy prayers or any other kind of prayers that involve God's forgiveness for other people, that we keep in mind the fact that we are ourselves sinners in need of forgiveness. God is merciful. God desires to forgive them. We need to align what we will and what we choose to will for others to correspond with what God wants. And then our feelings will eventually conform to that.
Ryan?
Yeah, thank you. No, that was very clear and helpful. Thank you, Mark.
Oh, great, Ryan.
All right.
Thank you. Thank you very much for the call. The number here is 888-318-7884. Mark Brumley is our guest, and it's open forum this hour. If you have a question for Mark about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you agree with what we say here about the Catholic faith, or whether some of it gives you trouble and you'd like to have a dialogue about it, whatever your the case is, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Mary's in Fort Worth, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Mary, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
Hey there. I just wanted to ask, what is the difference between a holy day of obligation and a solemnity?
Okay, well, very good question. Well, solemnity is a high form of holy day or sacred day in the observance of the church. Church's liturgical life and the church's general pastoral spiritual life. Holy days of obligation are a subset of that. So there are days that are especially set aside by the church, where the church obliges by the power of Christ. Christ has given the church and leadership of his community of followers. Holy days of obligation are days that the church obliges us to participate in the sacred liturgy by attending Holy Mass. So that's a subset, smaller set, of the larger group of holy days that we call solemnities. So, for example, the Feast of St. Luke is a solemnity, but it is not a holy day of obligation. So that shows how it's a larger feast day, but the category of solemnities, a larger category, includes more holy days, holy days of obligation. That adding those words obligation indicate that it's a subset, and these are the days the church has said that we have to observe. It's a principal feast day that we have to observe, as we do observe going to Mass on Sunday. So how's that? That makes sense?
It does. Thank you so much.
All right, Mary. Thank you very much. I think we got a couple minutes here before we have to go to the break. The number is 888-318-7884, but I'm going to go to a YouTube question, which we have not done in a while, and I apologize for that. This comes from Christine on YouTube. What are the different levels of hell and why? Thank you.
Well, we don't know a whole lot about that. Of course, Dante in the Divine Comedy, the portion of the Divine Comedy called the Inferno, has the various circles of hell. And that's an artistic creation. It's not as if Dante is saying that he has special revelation to tell us the exact nature of damnation and the various nine circles of hell and so on. But what I would say is there is reason to suppose that damnation would have two facets to it. One would be a sort of what is common to all those who are damned, namely the exclusion of the vision of God and whatever kinds of suffering result from that on that point. And then a measure of proportionality between what one has done that's wrong and ways that one has rejected God and the punishment that one receives. And so in the scriptures, for example, Jesus, I forget the exact reference in the Bible, but he talks about the servant that does really bad things, getting really punished really badly, getting beaten, as the image that he uses, and the servant, you know, who, in other words, the servant who did his master's will and just did, knew his master's will and just didn't do it, gets severely punished. The one who didn't quite know what his master's will was, but he did something wrong and he kind of knew it was wrong, but he didn't quite know how it fit in with his master's will. He will be punished too because he did something that's wrong, but he will receive fewer lashes. Now, of course, that's an image. Can't take that literally. But it conveys the idea that there's a kind of proportionality when it comes to consequence or punishment for sin that corresponds to the gravity of what we did. Anybody who would be damned would have committed grave sin, but some grave sins are worse than others. So that's the idea. We don't, beyond that, we don't, can't say too much. Obviously, we don't want people to go to hell. We pray that they don't, but it's pretty clear from Scripture and from the tradition of the church that people who, you know, commit grave sin and die in that state and are unrepentant, they're cut off from God by their choice. And therefore, we will say that there are degrees of that being cut off, just as we'll say there are degrees of heaven. Beyond that, we can't say too much. We're in speculative realm.
Christine, thank you for the question. Glad we got one from YouTube, and we haven't done that for a while. There's a couple lines open, 888-318-7884. Mark Brumley is our guest, back with more questions on Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns to the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Join special guests Scott and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, and an all-star lineup of speakers September 26th through 29th. Spend time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and our special guests right here in beautiful San Diego. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Conversation about God's truth along with guests and your calls. I'm Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers, and I invite you to join me tomorrow for Beacon of Truth on most of these EWTN stations. Now back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Mark Brumley is our guest. Mark is president of Ignatius Press. You should check out all that they do at Ignatius.com, and they do lots of wonderful stuff, books and videos. And if it's media, they probably make it. And it's very, very Catholic and very, very helpful. Ignatius.com. We still want you to come on the Catholic Answers Cruise with us, and I'm more motivated than ever because I got a free box of cookies on the line. Chris Check told me, he thought he needed to motivate me to talk about the cruise. So he goes, if you get 13 more people, I'll give you a box of cookies. That was what he said to me. And I was deeply insulted by that. And I thought, well, I'm definitely talking about the cruise more. You can come on the cruise with us. It's June 29th. I mean, I was offended, but I'm not stupid. I want the cookies. June 29th to January 6th, we leave from Montreal. We go through Quebec. We'll see the St. Anne de Beaupré Church. All kinds of wonderful things. Nova Scotia, where I think it's Pippi Longstocking comes from, where we're... I'm serious. I think she comes... I think she's Nova... All right, moving on. We'll go to Baja, Maine. We'll go to Boston. And we'd love it if you'd come. Just go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Help me get those cookies. CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Mark, you're very literary. I can tell by the giant pile of books behind you. Pippi Longstocking, isn't she from Nova Scotia, or is that Anne of Green Gables? I get the two confused. I think it might
Anne of Green Gables is from Prince Edward Island. I, 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 I
oh,
don't,
yeah. That's
I don't know about Pippi Longstocking. So
yeah, no, I think it's Anne of Green Gables. I was thinking of. Doggone it, are they two different people? I don't know. It's like Bilbo and Frodo.
They are.
Are they the same person or are they two different people? Zachary's in New York. Oh, New York City. New York City. Listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Zachary, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
Hey, thank you guys for taking my call. So my question is, one of the most convincing proofs I've heard against Eastern Orthodoxy has been the idea that they have the inability to hold ecumenical councils after the schism. And recently I was learning about the Synod of Jerusalem of 1672 and that it was fully accepted by the Eastern Orthodox churches. And so I assume all these Catholic apologists have not simply missed this council in their research. So I was wondering if there's something I'm missing here, what you guys have to say about that.
Well, I just say I don't really put a lot of weight in the argument that somehow Eastern Orthodoxy that an argument against Eastern Orthodoxy is that they haven't had an ecumenical council. I will say, well, if you believe that in order for a council to be ecumenical, its conduct has to at least been retroactively approved by the Bishop of Rome, then of course it will not be possible for Eastern Orthodox churches that don't recognize the authority, by definition, don't recognize the authority of Bishop Rome to have ecumenical councils. So that would certainly be the case. But if that means that Eastern Orthodoxy can't be the most rightly ordered expression of Christ Church in the world because they themselves don't see themselves as being able to speak for the Church of Christ by having a council that they would regard as ecumenical. I don't think that's true. I think that they would say that could happen. So I don't find that argument especially strong or weighty from a Catholic point of view. So that's what I would say.
Okay, Zachary?
Yeah, no, that's fair enough. It makes sense. Thank you.
All right. Mark does. Sometimes he makes good sense. 888-318-7884 is the number. They were both redheaded orphans. That's what made... Oh, now you're putting Captain Kirk in front of the camera. Mark, people expect maturity from the president of Ignatius Press.
You are right? Talking about what Pippi Longstockings and Anne of Green Gables have in common.
They're redheaded
and you're
orphans.
Me because I got it. Yeah, and you're saying that they expect more maturity.
I'm a lowly radio host. You're the president of one of America's most important publishing houses. That's the standards are not the same at all. Daniel.
I stand corrected.
You look so sad now. Daniel in Grapevine, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Thank you for the call. Daniel, go ahead with your question for Mark.
Hello, can you hear me?
Very well, yes, thank you.
Yes.
Okay. So my question is about organ transplantation.
Okay.
So I am 31, but when I was 22, I had a bilateral lung transplant, meaning two lungs at the same time from a deceased donor. And I'm just wondering what the official church teaching on organ transplantation is, and also, how will my glorified body, God willing, I make it to heaven, be different? And how will it relate to that of my donor? I know that's kind of
With respect, those are good questions.
Clear answer.
Those are fun questions, though. What do you think, Si? Do you think those are fun questions?
I do think they are fun questions. I have a feeling the answers are going to be equally fun. Let's hear them.
Well, with respect to the church's teaching on organ transplants and donations, that this is morally allowed as long as you don't kill the person that you're taking the organ from, you know.
Well, that's
that kind of thing.
Yeah. I mean, there are some countries where that does seem to be the practice, which is.
That's right.
Yeah.
And so that would be wrong, not because it's an organ transplant, but because you would be killing somebody. So the church has not just the church, but most people's ethical systems would say, no, you can't kill people to give their organs to somebody else. But we live in an age where all kinds of things happen. Anyway, that's that. But with respect to the connection, the organ that you receive and the organ donor in heaven and so on, I think that obviously there's some measure of continuity between our embodiedness now, that is to say, our having bodies now, and our embodiedness in heaven. St. Paul talks about it. You know, he talks about, he uses the image of a perishable seed, an imperishable resurrected body in the age to come, and so on. So there's some measure of continuity or linkage, but neither scripture nor tradition has fully, at least according to the church's teaching at this stage of things, fully expanded on that and helped us understand that in its totality. So we don't exactly know. We know that in the age to come, our glorified body, resurrected bodies, will not suffer the limitations of due to death and sin and things of that sort in this life. They'll be like the resurrected body of our Lord. They'll be glorified. They'll be eternal. We'll have these unique characteristics that we see that Jesus had when he appeared in resurrected form and so on. There'll be some link between us now as we are now and us as we will be then, not simply that we'll be the same person in that sense, our souls will be the same, but some kind of link to our embodiedness now, whether that means, you know, a perfectly wonderful 32-year-old handsome Mark Brumley. I remember when I was 32. I don't know how
you
handsome
don't.
I was, but
you don't I was, remember that.
I was working at Catholic Answers at the time. But the exact nature of that is not clear. And so what would be the exact relationship between an organ donor and a recipient of that organ in the age to come? Well, I don't think we'll be sharing glorified donated organs. But I do think there'll be a special relationship of charity, because that gift of the organ enabled someone to live someone's life to thrive. And so therefore, that's an expression of charity and God's goodness and generosity. And so I think that will perhaps be reflected and carried over somehow in the age to come. But beyond that, I don't think we could say too much.
Daniel, what do you think?
Yeah, that was a great answer. Thank you for that.
Are you well now?
Oh, yeah, I'm doing fantastic.
Oh, I'm glad to hear it. I'm glad to hear it.
Excellent.
In June will be 9 years, but for my 10-year, I'm going to throw a huge party for sure.
Very, very good. Have you completed the guest list? Because I would be happy to give you some free books or anything that would maybe convince you. That would... to send me an invite.
I don't think I've considered that yet.
All right. But I would like to send you something. If you'd like something that Catholic Answers publishes, one of our books, we'd be happy to send it to you. Just tell Edgar. He'll pick up the line, and you can tell him which of our books by Trent Horn or Jimmy Akin or Tim Staples, Joe Heschmeyer, Carlo, or anybody that writes for Catholic Answers, but including Mark Brumley, who wrote The Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics. On we go. Oh, no, not on we go. I got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Mark Brumley on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
You know, we talk story with each of our very unique guests for the whole hour so that you can go deep with us as you yourself pursue your own story of heroic virtue and as you pursue intimacy with God.
The Bear Wozniak Adventure, Saturday night, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Mark Brumley is our guest. I'm going to go quick now because all of a sudden all the line's full. Everybody wants to talk with Mark. And so we'll go to Birmingham, Alabama, where Michael is listening on Catholic.com. Welcome, Michael. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
Hi, Mark. Thank you for taking my question here. So I'm currently still getting into apologetics and trying to, you know, figure out how to defend my faith. But I was talking with a Protestant, and we had a great two-hour conversation. And his approach to the church is that, you know, the church is not necessary for salvation, that through Christ alone you can attain salvation. And he began, you know, naming off different passages throughout Scripture where Jesus says, you know, John 3:16 was one of the ones that I just off the top of my head that he mentioned. And so I, you know, pointed him back to Acts 2:42 and, you know, the teachings of the apostles and the fellowship. And he kept going back to, well, like, you know, it doesn't say you need a church for salvation. It doesn't say you need to go to church on Sundays. It doesn't say all of these things. And I kind of got stumped a little bit and couldn't really think of any more verses to point back towards why you do need a church for salvation. And so, yeah, I'm not sure maybe if you can point me in the direction so that way when I meet back up with him, I can maybe help him to answer those answer some of those questions a little better.
All right. Thank you, Michael.
Of course, we need Jesus for salvation, and we encounter Jesus through the church. So we get to get things in right order. It's not like the church saves us. Jesus saves us, and in saving us, he makes us part of his church. So what is how does that come about that Jesus saves us? Well, obviously, faith is involved, and where do we how do we have faith in Jesus? We have faith by hearing the word of God and believing it, right? Receiving it by grace, certainly but always by grace, but it's the word of God. Well, where do we get the word of God from? When you say we get it from Scripture. What? But where did we get Scripture from? It didn't fall out of the sky. It was divinely inspired, so God gave it to us. Yes, yes, he did. How did he give it to us? He gave it to us through the church, because Church of the Old Testament gave us the Old Testament, Church of the New Testament, the biblical writers wrote the Gospels, St. Paul wrote his epistles, the other New Testament writers wrote their contributions. They were churchmen. They were writing to and for the church. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to be sure, but nevertheless, they were doing things as churchmen for the church. And then, of course, how do we get the canon of the Bible? Well, it's by churchmen, by bishops, Catholic bishops, who settled the question dispute among the followers of Jesus, what makes up the canon of the Bible. What does Jesus say regarding being his follower? He talks, you got to be baptized, right? That's what he says in Mark's gospel. Who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will not be, right? Okay, so so baptism, you know, Jesus tells Nicodemus, must be born from above. What does Peter say? Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, right? So it's clear that the baptism is part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Have you been baptized? Well, you can't baptize yourself, and Jesus makes clear that he sent his disciples to baptize other people. So you need the church for baptism. What about Eucharist? Lest ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye have not life within you. Whether you believe the Eucharist is what Jesus says it is, which is his body and blood, nevertheless, you see that the Eucharist is an important thing. Jesus commanded at the Last Supper that the Eucharist be done in commemoration of him. Well, you can't just be by yourself celebrating the Eucharist. We see that. How was the Eucharist celebrated in the early church? It was celebrated in a community. So you want to be obedient to what the early church did, what the New Testament shows. You see it's celebrated in community, that is to say, as part of the church. We could go through passage after passage, indication after indication. Jesus says that the community of his followers, that is to say, those people who have been saved, is founded on the rock of Peter. So it's clear that there is an authority, an apostolic authority. Even if you don't believe that apostolic authority continues now down in the form of the Pope, it's clear that there is a church community that Jesus expects his followers to be part of, and not lone Christians on their own. So I'm going to stop here for a moment and see what you think about that.
Yeah, no. I think that's a really, really good, great approach, and very, very similar to my approach when I was, you know, bringing that up to him. But I didn't bring up necessarily, baptism. So that's, something I would love to bring up, or even the Eucharist for that sake. But yeah, I definitely think that approach to, needing these things for salvation, and you need a church for these things. And that salvation, I mean, we see it throughout Scripture. It is by faith, but yeah, Jesus points to these things like baptism, like the Eucharist, that are required by a church. So I think that's a really, really good approach.
All right. I'm gonna leave it there.
Yeah, and I think be happening. Okay.
No, go ahead. That's fine.
I was just gonna say that sometimes we can miss the forest for the trees. I'm trying to look for a particular verse that says all these things, instead of just looking at the wider context, which is being a disciple of Jesus means being part of his church. And the idea that somehow you can be a disciple of Jesus without being part of his church is absurd. That doesn't, nowhere in the Bible is that envisioned.
Okay, and I will leave that there. Michael, thank you. I'm going to try to get as many on as I can with Mark. And we'll go to Mike in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, watching on Facebook. Mike, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
Good evening. My question is about the Tyndale Bible. I'm also attempting to have a charitable conversation with a Protestant sister in Christ who today threw an interesting one at me, claiming that Catholic bishops strangled and burned the body of William Tyndale for the sole reason of attempting to have the Bible translated into English. When I sent her what I could cobble together online, she replied that it was a bunch of Roman Catholic rationalization hooey. And I thought, well, let me call Catholic Answers and see if I can get a few more resources in order to re-engage our sister in Christ here.
So you want to know why William Tyndale was killed?
Yeah, I think the main point is that she and her Protestant church are putting forth that the Catholics basically killed Tyndale for just attempting to have the Bible merely translated into English, and I think there's a little bit more to it than that.
Oh yeah, okay.
Right, so that's false. That wasn't why Tyndale was executed. Context: Catholics and Protestants in the 16th century often arrested one another for heresy and did terrible things, and that was bad. Those were bad things. They looked at things differently. They were right to affirm the importance of being orthodox and being faithful to the gospel. They were wrong about, and they rightly understood that there can be great harm to Christian societies when false teachings are spread around. But the particular way they sought to address that, which was to use things like capital punishment, was, in my view, and I think it's the view of Pope John Paul II, Benedict XVI, and Francis, and the Second Vatican Council, and a lot of other Catholic leaders, that the way they went about safeguarding the truths of the faith by executing people and things of that sort was not good. Was not wise or prudent or charitable or whatever. So that happened with William Tyndale. He was arrested for and found guilty of heresy, basically holding Lutheran views, and he was put to death for that. He was not put to death for translating the Bible. Translating the Bible was not illegal. There were and had been English translations of the Bible before Tyndale's time. There was nothing wrong or sinful or inappropriate about translating the Bible as such. Now, oftentimes the church was very wary of efforts to translate the Bible because the particular translators were trying to reflect their own false ideas about what the Bible means in how they translated. So the church was very cautious not to have bad translations, but the mere act of translating the Bible is not sinful, and translating it to English was not sinful, and therefore that would not be in it simply by itself a reason why Tyndale would have been executed. And it wasn't, in fact, the reason. That help?
Mike?
No, thank you. That really helps. I'll re-engage and hopefully change some minds and hearts. I appreciate your time.
Right. And one additional element here, you can go to, in fact, you might want to cite secular sources, because this is not a point of controversy among, like, ordinary, as I was saying earlier with respect to Bronwyn McShay, bona fide historians. You know,
sure.
Real historians are not going to say, you know, that give you some other explanation for why Tyndale was executed.
No, it's quite an extraordinary story, actually. He's given years to recant or to be convinced of the Catholic position. I'm not saying he should have been killed, but it's not a story like,
right.
Oh, this guy translated. That's not, he was never charged with translation of the Bible, and he was, and the efforts to make a conversion rather than an execution were quite extensive.
Sure.
That being said, Mark is correct about all that, about we shouldn't have been killing each other. Sherry's in Oklahoma listening on Catholic.com. Sherry, go ahead with your question for Mark.
Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to, Sherry.
Oh, thank you. Well, you may not be saying that after you talk to me.
Oh, it's going to be one of those. All right, go ahead.
Yeah, sorry. Okay, well, I've come back to the Catholic faith, and I've just been immersing myself in everything that the church has to offer me to help learn about my faith and to just love Jesus more through my faith. And I grew up with the blessing of persons, you know, going in the communion line who are not receiving the Eucharist. I grew up with that custom in my early teens, and I accepted the reason that was given to me at the time, because it was the purpose, or the reason I was told was that it was that to make all persons feel welcome, and that so no one would feel embarrassed by not being able to go up in the line with the other people.
Okay.
But you fast forward decades later, and I used to be an educator, so I'm very in tune to the process of forming a hypothesis or learning objective and then observing and evaluating the data, you know, the effects of it. And so the church's three roles are to teach, to govern, and to sanctify. And as this custom has continued in a lot of the parishes, and I find no evidence to support justifying the inclusion of something that is an innovation. You know, it's outside the rubrics of the Mass. It's not,
okay.
And it's only opened the door to, like, confusion and disobedience, and even it's introduced scandal. You know, because if you think about
it, Sherry, I'm sorry, I got to let Mark, because he's only got 30 seconds left.
Okay.
That's okay.
Are there any other reasons given for this innovation? That would be probably
okay. Mark,
if I could sum it up.
I think that people seeking blessings, generally, that's a good thing. If they're seeking blessings on something that's sinful, that's a bad thing. But just the seeking a blessing and asking for God's blessing is not a bad thing, but a good thing. And if for whatever reason they're not disposed to receive the Eucharist, I don't have an objection to them seeking a blessing. And I understand the point about we don't want to have all these innovations in the liturgy, but the idea that someone is seeking a blessing who can't receive the Eucharist at that particular time, I don't see that as a problematic innovation. Lots of innovations in the church, not all of them are problematic. Some of them are good, and this would seem to me to be a good one.
Sherry, I'm sorry that we couldn't have a longer conversation, but welcome home to the Catholic faith. And if you'd like, I'd like to send you a copy of Joe Heschmeyer's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, and I just think you'll enjoy it. It's a lovely book. Mark Brumley, president of Catholic Answers. I'm sorry I didn't leave you very much time on that last one, Mark, but thank you for the hour.
Wow. I've become president of Catholic Answers. I love it.
Oh, I meant Ignatius Press. Oh, I apologize. No, you're not my boss.